Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. We're going to begin there in just a moment, as is fitting and customary. I'd like to say a few words at the outset of our time together this evening of thanks. And I want to start out by saying that if you have gotten even a tenth of the encouragement that I have gotten from you, then this will have been a successful meeting. You guys love each other a lot. You love the truth. You love your preachers and you love your shepherds. And they love you. And I'm going to say something right now that I've said to some of you individually, but I want you all to hear it. You have all of the right pieces to strengthen and encourage one another and stand firm. I know we've talked about a lot of dire consequences over the last few days, and maybe even painted a few bleak pictures here and there. But everything that we have said in this meeting has been to bring you to the point where you realize the light is still shining. And Lord willing, the sun will come up tomorrow. And this body of God's people, with your strength and His blessing, will continue. And so I want to offer that ray of hope to you. So let's go to the Word one more time. And let's see if we can finish off this series of lessons on encouragement in a way that ends not just on a high note, but a note that makes us want to go out there and do the work. Are you ready? 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Pause right there. That is such a great verse. That is a verse, if anybody here is wanting to build a sermon to fill in for Charles one day, look at what he just said right there. He says, everybody else deserted me, but I gained strength because I knew the Lord was on my side. He stood with me. Really interesting idea that can go a lot of places in the New Testament, can't it? You can go back into the Old Testament. You look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, that have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be discouraged or dismayed. For I, Jehovah your God, am with you wherever you go. Interesting correlation there. A New Testament idea that starts way back over there in the Old Testament. But that's not our sermon for this evening. So that my proclamation might be fully accomplished. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Does it sound to you like Paul is kind of winding things down here? The next stop on his journey, if Timothy makes it there in time, is to be safely ensconced in the heavenly kingdom. Doesn't sound like Paul's planning on hanging around much longer, does it? And if we needed a little more evidence of that, we could back up to verse 6 where he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul is saying, look, it's almost time for me to go. But Timothy, I need you, and I need you to bring a few things. Before we get into those things that Paul wanted Timothy to bring, I want to ask you kind of a hypothetical here. Have you ever been in a situation, perhaps maybe at work or even school? Some of you that are school teachers have work and school together, and that's not a lot of fun always. Maybe some recreational thing that you're involved in, where you were working in tandem with somebody else, and you just looked at your partner that you were paired with and thought to yourself, I really deserve better than this. Every woman in the auditorium just looked at her husband. I'm kidding. I'm talking about a person so inept and so incompetent that you would almost, or maybe would fully, rather just do the project on your own. This is the kind of person who will be late to every meeting. They'll likely miss half of them, show up unprepared for the final number, and will find a way to be nowhere around when the hardest work is to be done. This is the guy that when you go have dinner about your project, he does the slow reach at the table. Those of you, ladies, if you don't know what that is, ask a man. When you divvy up the check, there's always one guy that takes a little longer to get his wallet out of his back pocket. And it's not because it's fatter than everybody else's. It's because he's waiting that extra 10, 15 seconds for somebody to go, oh, no, I got this. For some reason, my father-in-law is looking at me. I don't know what that's about. He'll find a way to take whatever piece of the project, even the most trivial, that he has been assigned specifically because it is the most trivial piece, and somehow nearly derail the whole thing because of his inability to finish, and you'll end up doing all his work for him. If this sounds familiar, it's because every person here has been with that person at some point in their lives. Hopefully we aren't that person, but maybe even we have been that person. Do you know that guy? I want to say to you, that guy is in the list. And no, it's not Demas. I have another lesson. Actually, I have two other lessons on Demas. But that's not who we're talking about. It's not Demas. Demas loved this present world. He's out of the equation. And I don't think it would be Tychicus, because he is doing the work that Paul sent him to do. And we know Titus is in Ephesus doing the work that Paul apparently sent him to do there. Luke doesn't sound like the guy because he's there with Paul. So who else is on the list? Let's look one more time at that list, will you? Make every effort, verse 9, to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then we run into Crescens, and he's gone to Galatia. Now, Paul does not say he's been deserted by that man. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Pick up Mark. If history is accurate, and it probably is, this is likely the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. History tells us that he was probably a scribe that went with Peter and was writing down the things that the Spirit was inspiring Peter to record. I'm not going to put a lot of weight in what history says there, but it's an interesting little factoid you might want to keep in the back of your brain. It's even possible that this Mark was writing some things that he had witnessed firsthand at times. His name is also John, and while we don't know a lot about him compared to the others, we do know a good deal. Like he's first introduced in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 11 says, when Peter came to himself, this is when Peter is in prison. Remember, he's let out. He thinks he's going to die. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. Herod was going to put, they loved it when they put James to death. So guess what we're going to do to Peter? We're going to kill him. And has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We see him later in that same chapter in verse 24, where it says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So, it's reasonable to assume that the John who's also called Mark at the top of chapter 12 is the same John who's also called Mark at the bottom of chapter 12, right? Reasonable assumption. Especially since the Holy Spirit seems to be going out of His way to make sure that we follow this guy, John, who's also Mark, through the text. We next see him in Acts 13, and it's not a terribly good light. In Acts 13 and 13, it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, Jared, well, how do you know that's the same John? There's lots of people in the New Testament named John. Because of where we next encounter him in Acts 15. After some days, verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. So the John in Acts 13 is the Mark in Acts 15. And had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took, look, John is gone here, Mark with him, and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas. The little ones were talking about Paul and Silas on Sunday morning. And left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It would seem that the Spirit went through a great deal of effort to associate the name Mark with this particular individual, who was known to both Peter in Acts 12. Remember, that was whose house Peter went to, was Mary, the mother of John Mark, and Paul. And with no other identifying characteristic, it's only reasonable to read the passage there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul says, bring Mark with you. This is the only Mark he seems to encounter. So the question comes, what happened to this John, who's also called Mark, that he has suddenly become useful? I want to introduce you, and they're on the screen behind me, to three of the most difficult words in the English language when you put them together. I say most difficult because there's another three that are even harder. I need you. Those are hard words. Particularly, and guys, check me on this, for a man. Those are hard words to say. Because they cannot be said with pride. They cannot be said with arrogance. They cannot be said with an ounce of selfishness. They have to be said acknowledging the fact that I cannot do for myself all that I need to do. And I want to say them to you tonight exactly that way. I need you. And every brother or sister here can say that to someone. I need you. I'm not just playing on emotional sentimentality. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he helps us to understand who needs who. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. And if a foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." Pause right there. That sounds exactly like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 about Christ giving gifts to men, doesn't he? For the building up of the body in love. "And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' Or again, the hand to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we should bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And He has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing. All do not speak in tongues, do they?" That's a very important verse if you're dealing with people that are charismatic leaning. They say everybody's got to speak in tongues to be saved. Paul says that is not how it works. Particularly in the very next chapter, because he's going to tell us that was done away with. "All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I still show you a more excellent way." Now we're going to look at that more excellent way. We looked at it the other night in 1 Corinthians 13. We know where he's going with this. But can I say to you, Paul is making a very important point here. It doesn't matter whether you're the elder or the guy that just identified with the congregation who's trying to figure out where he fits in. You are part of the body, and therefore the body needs you. Remember that old Uncle Sam poster? I think it came out World War I, probably. The Uncle Sam needs you. He's pointing the finger at you. He's got the big beard, the kind of beard I can't grow. And the top hat, the star-spangled top hat. Remember that picture? That's exactly what Paul is saying. Look, you are part of a body. Therefore, your brothers and sisters are not just members of the body. They are members of you. And that's an important thought. But it's also important to remember that as someone who maybe doesn't have as much honor or perceive to have as much honor, that we show gratitude for the things that are done so they don't become discouraged. I got to tell you, it was just shy of 17 years ago, because we've been married for 15 and a half, that I looked into the most beautiful pair of blue eyes I have ever seen. But I got to tell you, all the compliments I can give Lauren over the beauty of her eyes don't mean as much to her as me being there and doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing. If I'm standing at an Astros game and we get on a hot streak and somebody actually starts hitting, and a baseball comes towards me in the outfield and it's coming right for my face, I don't have to tell my hand, please, please, please get in front of my face. It's instinctually going to do what? Why? Because it understands that the sting of a baseball in the palm is momentary, and it is preferable to the possibility of blindness or severe injury that could happen. And I don't have to think about anything. My body just goes, man, that's going to hit him in the face. That ought to be how we do for one another. We see a brother or sister in Christ and they're struggling. It ought to be our instinct to be for them what they need. And can I say to you, that is exactly what you see in Barnabas. And we're going to come back to this point a few more times in the lesson. But, and I mentioned this the other night. Everybody always wants to ask the preacher, well, who was right in Acts 15? Was it Paul or was it Barnabas? I got to say to you, I think they might have both been right. Twice the amount of work got done. And I'm not sure Barnabas or John Mark was ready to go on Paul's journey. But he was ready and able to go on Barnabas's. Paul had work to do that John Mark wasn't ready for. But by the time 2 Timothy rolls around and Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, he writes a letter to the most trusted protege that he's got that's out in the field still and can come to him. They hadn't been dispatched on other work. And he says, Timothy, please hurry and bring Mark with you. Well, what happened? Somebody saw this weaker part of the body that needed encouragement and it wasn't willing to let it go. One of the things that we, if you want to see a church thrive and grow, be unwilling to let your people go. Because they're not your people. They're Christ's people. They're the people of God. They are the body of our Lord and Savior, His wonderful, part of His wonderful bride, His kingdom of people redeemed from this world. And we ought to hang on to them with all of the fervor and all of the fire in our hearts that they will not go back into what they were. Because we understand their worth. And this is really the place. Where our women need to be thanked and recognized for the work that they did. The work of encouragement, the work of fellowship, the work of making sure that people that are not here get called and having cards sent to them. You know who usually does all that work? Women. Well, that's not important work. There are no hammers involved. That's not important work. It's not all done in a meeting in the back room. No. It's the more important work because that's the work that holds on to the people. And when we diminish that kind of work, that's where we end up with the Lauren Kings of the world. Do you remember her? She was the lady in Tennessee a few years ago who came out of the Lipscomb University and became the associate minister for a Church of Christ. The young lady was accepted into the preaching internship. And she used all of the emotional reasoning for this, but what it really boiled down to was she wanted to be noticed. Can we stop putting the emphasis on the wrong things? I love it. Not when somebody tells me you preached a good sermon, but when somebody tells me this is how it changed me. That's what matters. Not that I kept you motivated, not that you felt like you were on fire when you left here, but that it changed you, that you're out there and you're going to be different. That's what matters. That's when this works. What really works is when you have brothers and sisters in Christ looking out for one another. The body is held together by what every joint supplies. And we need to admit that the answer to who needs who is always, I need you, and I don't care which way the fingers are pointing. We need our brethren at their best. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Illustrates this perfectly, that Jesus, on the night that he is to be betrayed, is gathered there with his disciples, and they are perhaps even bickering over who is the greatest in heaven. And what does he do? He takes his garment off, he wraps himself in a towel, and he begins to wash their feet, right? And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." He says, "If you don't let me wash you, you got no part with me." And he asks them after he puts his clothes back on, he says, "Do you understand what I've done? Do you understand what I've done?" Do we understand what he did? Their faith right then needed to be bolstered in a way that they understood that the truest expression of love is service. It does you no good to say, "I love you," and not serve one another. James makes that very point in his discussion about faith and works in James chapter 2. "Whoever sees his brother in need and says, 'Depart, be ye warmed and filled,' what good did he do?" The body works when we realize that our brethren are the object not just of our affection in word only, they are the object of our affection in service. We need to learn not to seek the accolades like the young lady that I mentioned earlier, not to seek the praise of men, not to seek the glory, not to disrupt the system because anything a man can do, I can do better. We need to serve in the ways that God allows us to serve. And we need to serve in those ways with enthusiasm and conviction. Because the way that we answer the call of our brethren, realizing that we need them and they need us, is to be strong in our love for each other. This is the more excellent way, is it not? Paul puts it in perspective in those early verses of 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "Look, if I spoke with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I'm just like a noisy clanging cymbal. And if I had the gift of prophecy and all mysteries and all knowledge and all, and I had the faith, the trust in God to say to any mountain, 'Move yourself over there,' but I don't love, I don't really have anything. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but don't have love, it is of no profit to me," he concludes. And then let's go to the actual text here. There's the paraphrase. "Love is patient," verse 4. "Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth." Wow, what a concept. We rejoice when others grow stronger in truth. "Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Look at this. "Love never fails. But if there's a gift of prophecy, they'll be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease." Those things aren't going to last, he says. "If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, then think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three." These are the gifts. These are the real spiritual gifts that God gave us. The ability to trust Him. The ability to see in the sacrifice of His Son an eternal hope, the anchor for our soul that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. And love. And the greatest of these is love. And I would suggest to you that maybe the reason why love is the greatest of those is one day faith is sight, isn't it? One day hope is realized, but perhaps love is the greatest because that's the eternal one. It's also the one that motivated God to send His Son to die in our place. It's also the one that brings us to the Father. So you've got three good reasons there. And might I submit to you that maybe all three are the answer? Because out of love, and the love that we are strong in, we become strong for one another. It's not just enough to say, I love you. It is enough. It is not sufficient just to say that I want the best for you. It is a whole other thing to give to one another. Remember our Hebrews 10 example, one pitcher pouring into another, to give to each other our strength and our courage and our desire to see better for each other. In short, we guard each other. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 6 when he says in verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We've come to this passage in at least half of the lessons. Why? Because that idea of bearing with one another, fulfilling that law of Christ that you love one another as I have loved you, as he said in both John 13 and John 15. We guard each other. What matters more than anything in this world, more than any success, more than any notoriety, is that we are capable of bearing the load of each other, that we guard each other against the attacks and the opportunities of the evil one. In almost every context that idea of the law of Christ is used, every time that term is referenced in Scripture, it is almost invariably applied to our one another relationships. James uses it twice. Jesus used it twice when he said, this is the new commandment I'm giving you. Paul references it here. We saw it just the other night when we looked at John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Not just that you love one another. That was an old commandment, right? You love one another how? As I love you. We see this if you want to see it outside the Gospels. Because we could just keep reading right there in John 15. But we see this so clearly in Romans chapter 5. Where the apostle writes in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, the appointed time, the time when God said everything was ready, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for the good man. A man who everybody knows his reputation. You wonder what the difference is between a righteous man and a good man. A good man is somebody that's got a good reputation. People know about this person. Someone would perhaps even dare to die for him. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. This is the demonstration of God's love for us. We're the enemy. We're the one not pulling our share of the load. We're the guy that shows up and doesn't do his part of the project. Christ died for us. Not for good people. Not for holy people. Not for people that had kept their end of the bargain so perfectly by the law. For broken people who through that sacrifice would learn to reciprocate the love by serving their brethren and submitting to His authority. So what does the love of the brethren look like? Well, it looks like James 2, as we referenced earlier. It also looks like 1 John 3, beginning in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, that's someone associated with the body of Christ there, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you say you love God if you don't love the people of God? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. I would say to you that love demands our strength for their need. And this is particularly true in spiritual matters. We see it in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 12, where they were to watch out and be on guard for one another, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is the Hebrews 12 motive of love, where they are to strengthen the hands that are weak and make the path straight for the knees that are feeble, so that the limb which is lame is not put out of joint, but rather be healed. Can I say to you, that is exactly what you see in the Barnabas-John Mark relationship. I don't think that it was because Mark was his cousin that Barnabas wanted to take him. I think it's because Barnabas saw in Mark the potential that, again, maybe he wasn't ready for Paul's journey, but he was ready for a different journey. Maybe you're not ready to be the next Ronnie Ramsey or Charles Willis. Maybe you're not ready to be the next Toby Dunn. You're on your own road. You have your own strength. You have your own potential for success. You have your own spiritual well-being to look after. You have your own gifts given to you by God by which you can serve the body and serve with the best of your ability. And if you can see that seed, that nascent little glimmer, that evanescent light that's just barely twinkling in somebody, and say to yourself, I can fan that flame, you may grow a stalwart defender of the faith out of the smallest candle. Because John Mark became Mark. And so when the Hebrew writer continues in chapter 12 and he says, pursue peace, verse 14, with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many become defiled. I want to say to you, there is wisdom in the peacemaker. Part of being strong for one another is realizing exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Is peacemaking with our brethren one of the ways that we become strong for them? When he says, they're the sons of God. You know what that tells me? I cannot call myself a child of God and not seek peace with the people that God loves. Because ultimately, we need to realize that peace is made when we are both apologetic and forgiving. But we are these things not just to mend old fences and dress wounds to open them later. You ever have somebody say, well, I forgive you, and you know the forgiveness is not there. The wound's going to open up later. We don't say, I will forgive and will not forget. We forgive because we see value. We value their potential. And we rejoice in their growth. I think that is exactly what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. We're trying to bring together people that are inherently selfish. and make them work together, not just for a common good. You can get people together for a common good. You can get a neighborhood watch together if you want to. But you're trying to get them to give up their good for someone else's good. That's a peacemaker. And this is exactly what you see in Matthew 5 and 21 when he says, "You have heard of the ancients, we're told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Do you understand what he's saying? You cannot have peace with God and maintain strife with those that are your brethren. Colossians chapter 3, the apostle says, "So as those," verse 12, "who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you." Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This verse is not in here to teach a cappella singing, although certainly it does support that. It is here to teach the next thing he says. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what he just said there? Do it the way that Jesus would do it. Do it the way that Jesus approves of. What does Jesus approve of? Heart of compassion, kindness toward one another, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another. Yes, sometimes we're stubborn, sometimes we're foolish, sometimes we can't even put one spiritual foot in front of the other. We forgive each other. We seek forgiveness when others have a complaint against you, because we want the peace that comes because you know Christ and I know Christ and He's what binds us together to be the rule of the day between you and I. This is the same thought Paul expresses in Romans 12. Let your love be without hypocrisy, verse 9. Abhor to what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Isn't that just the anatomy of a peacemaker? He concludes that section in verse 18 by saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, I don't know what the conversation between Mark and Paul was like when the fences were mended, but I have to believe that it started with a mutual "I'm sorry." Brothers and sisters, we cannot be people who are one with one another until we are ready to forgive the past and start pulling in the same direction. We can't be one people and keep one foot out the door at all time because we're ready for whoever will give us the next offense or reason. We cannot take every offense and every infraction and be ready to hang on to every old grudge, else this may well be the end of the line for this congregation, or any congregation that would describe. We can't be one people and not be a people for Christ who love and serve and forgive as He does. We cannot let wrongs keep us from seeing that the person who was weak in faith yesterday might be today's servant and tomorrow's earnest contender. The person who yesterday seemed our great detractor and harshest critic might tomorrow be a mentor or a person best able to help us through a situation or whom we may be able to best help. And would I have the skill to impress this upon you? But again, I fear it may be something we already know. Could I share a few words with you from a poem by the poet Robert Burns? Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Many people sing that every new year at the stroke of midnight. And if you read the poem, I think the gist of what Burns was getting at is that life is too short to forget what's good, love too brief to tarnish it with a simple wrong that wasn't intended. And love is also too lacking in joy, life rather, too lacking in joy sometimes not to forgive. We need to learn the endurance of friendship, of family, the forgiveness of old wrongs, because the joy we get out of this camaraderie is directly proportional to the love and forgiveness we extend to one another. And I know we're a little only halfway around to the next year, but let me say this, Burns got it right. We're all new creatures in Christ. Love your brethren now before it's too late for your good and for theirs. Thank you for your kind attention this week and for this evening as well. I love you. I believe in the best for you. But if there's anyone here this evening that the prayers of the congregation could be with, or if you've never put on Christ in baptism, won't you come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing?